Amen. Good evening, Mosaic at WDW. How are you guys doing tonight? Man, it is good to be with you all. What a privilege it is that we get to gather together in this place. And for those of you who are joining online, man, what an awesome thing that it is that God has afforded through things like technology the opportunity for people to gather together in his name, which is an awesome thing. And so we just want to say hello to you and welcome to you. If you're a little bit tonight, if you're new and you're kind of wondering what it means to be a part of Mosaic, man, we hope that tonight would be an awesome opportunity for you to discover that. We have just come through the Easter season, which is for followers of Jesus, one of the most incredible opportunities to celebrate who he is and what he has done. And there's good news tonight is that just as Jesus was resurrected from the dead and we could celebrate that last Sunday, it's true again today. Amen. Like, that's an awesome thing that Jesus is alive and that he has won the victory and he is greater than anything we could ever imagine. We've been walking through the book of Colossians. If you did get the opportunity to join us this past weekend, you know that we walked through the beauty of what Christ accomplished through his life and death on the cross, and that his cross death won the victory for us, and that that victory was solidified through the resurrection. So that his death on the cross, that he accomplished what was necessary for our salvation. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 gives us that beautiful picture of what Christ does when he takes our sin on the cross. And actually, the picture there is just incredible, where he takes the record of debt that stood against us, the debt that we owed to God's righteousness because of our sin and rebellion, and he takes that record of debt and he nails it to the cross, so that no longer do our enemy have anything to say that can be held against us, that their accusation against us, that the enemy of God, Satan, and all of the demons and his and all of their attacks against us and all of their accusations against us have been disarmed. And Jesus actually put evil and sin and all of God's enemies to an open shame through his work on the cross. It's incredible. So that's the passage that we walked through for Easter Sunday, but we have been traveling through the book of Colossians for quite some time now. So if you're new with us, I want to share with you just a little bit about what that book is all about. Of course, Colossians is in the Bible, so it is scripture, but it is a specific book in the Bible. The Bible is a collection of 66 books that span different genres, but all of those books are the word of God to us today. And this book, the book of Colossians, was a letter that was written from Paul, one of the greatest proponents of Christianity, who had been an enemy of Jesus, who was persecuting Christians until he met Jesus face to face one day. And all of a sudden, he's like, this Jesus who they crucified in Jerusalem is now alive and well and meeting me in glory and in power on the road to Damascus. I think I've been playing for the wrong team here. And so he repents. He looks to Jesus for salvation. Jesus calls him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, which basically is someone that Jesus sent out to bring the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all the peoples and nations of the earth, all the languages of the earth. God's heart is a heart for all people everywhere. And God used Paul in a special way to take the gospel to the known world at that time. And as Paul is taking the gospel to the known world and the gospel continues to spread, churches are being planted as people are coming to faith in Jesus and gathering together in community. They're coming together as a church, just like we're doing tonight, to worship Jesus, to unpack the beauty of the truth of the gospel together, and to really begin to understand that more and to look to him more. Well, what was happening in the early church is that different people with different ideas would come into the congregation, into the mix, and begin to share those ideas. And from time to time, some questions would arise because of that. And in the church in Colossae, this was a church that Paul did not plant, but someone named Epaphras planted. And as these questions start to arise within the Colossian church, Epaphras wasn't really sure how to address all of the questions, and so he travels all the way to Rome, where Paul was at the time, in prison under house arrest, and he says, Paul, what can I do to share with these people these questions that they have? What's the truth? How can I bring the truth back to them? And so Paul writes the letter to the Colossians. Now, there's been a lot of scholarly study and debate around what exactly the Colossian question was, what exactly the teaching was that was taking place that caused Epaphras to go all the way to Rome. But primarily, if you were to kind of boil it down into one big question, they were asking this. And I think this is a question that we kind of ask from time to time as well. And so I love that the Bible is both written in a timely way, meaning it was written to an intended audience as it was written, but it's timeless in that it applies to us in every time and in every location and in every generation. And that will continue to be throughout human history because it's the Word of God. And so Colossians is written to answer this basic question that I think a lot of us have. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? And Colossians is written to answer that question with a resounding yes. Yes, Jesus is more than enough. He's actually more than enough. He's greater than anything we could ever know or see. He's stronger than the grave that once held us. He is more than enough. And Paul, through this letter, is going to demonstrate how that is true. And so he has just talked about in Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to come into the next section. He's just talked about that the death of Jesus was enough on the cross. And in fact, it accomplished for us everything that we need for our salvation. That it actually defeated all of the evil rulers and authorities. It put them to public shame. It disarmed every argument that they may have against us. Jesus demonstrated through the cross his love for us, even though while we were his enemies and while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. And he also was able to nail our sin to the cross so that we could be forgiven. And not as if God is just brushing our rebellion, brushing our sin, brushing our injustice, brushing all that has been done that is wrong and evil under the rug. He's not doing that. But he is dealing with our sin through the cross of Christ. That Jesus willingly, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became human flesh to dwell among us. And he willingly went to the cross to die in our place, the death that we deserved, so that we could be forgiven. Not that our sin could be just excused. That would make God not just if he just excused our sin. But that our sin was actually taken care of and dealt with and punished in Christ on the cross, so that when God says, I forgive you, he can be both our justifier and also remain just. And so Paul has said, yes, Jesus is enough. His death on the cross was enough for your salvation. And so he's going to move into this next passage that we're going to deal with tonight in light of that reality. So grab a Bible. We're going to go to Colossians chapter 2 together. If you're using a smart device to look this up, you can look it up in the English Standard Version. That'll make it easy for you to follow along. Colossians chapter 2. And I'm just going to read the last passage that we walked through on Easter Sunday before we begin our next. Oh, I'm in Ephesians. Similar. Not the same. All right. Ephesians and Colossians were actually written around the same time, sent about the same time, but not the same book. Okay. So Paul says in verses 13 through 15, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he, God, set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ, in him. And so what Jesus has done is enough for our salvation. And what Paul is going to go to next is he's going to say, in light of that reality, I've got some things I need to share with you about the questions that you have. Is Jesus enough? And so verse 16, he says this. He says, therefore, and we always know when we're reading the Bible, the word therefore is therefore a reason, right? It's telling you that something that we've just covered is going to be relevant to what we're walking into now. So Paul is saying, therefore, because of the victory of Jesus on the cross and because of his sufficiency and what he has done on the cross, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, if you're just kind of reading through this, you might be like, whoo, Paul, that's a very hard left turn, right? Like he's talking about Jesus and the work of the cross and that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame and God triumphed over the evil in Christ. So don't let anyone judge you about what you eat or drink. And you're like, that seems like a bit of an odd logic flow from the Apostle Paul. But remember, these letters were written to a specific people at a specific time. And for us to understand them, we have to recognize the context in which they are written. And the context that we know is that they were kind of struggling with some of these questions. That in the Christian community, which was made up of people who had Jewish background and people who had Gentile background, people who had grown up in a community which worshiped the one true God, Yahweh, and people who had grown up in a community that worshiped the pantheon, were all in one community now together worshiping Jesus. And there's some kind of life that they're bringing to the table, some traditions that they're bringing to the table, some religious background that they are bringing to the table. From a Jewish perspective, you would have had all sorts of feasts and festivals that you would have really cared deeply about, things like the Sabbath, which comes every week, that would have made you a peculiar and different people in and amongst the Roman Empire. You literally would have lived your life based on a different calendar structure versus what people from the Roman Empire would have lived their life based upon. And people from the Roman Empire who worshiped the pantheon, they had very different perspectives on how worship worked. And a lot of times, the worship of the pantheon connected to things like food and drink. They would offer food to idols, and then they would have parties based on that offering, and they would eat meat and food and drink that had been sacrificed to idols. And so there was a little bit of questioning that was going on back and forth in the Christian community. And what Paul is saying is, listen, I know you have a lot of questions about this, but let's not be looking at each other and passing judgment on one another in regards to the background that you bring to the table. Yet recognize that the festivals and the rhythms of worship are a shadow of the things that come, but the substance actually belongs to Jesus. Let me bring this into a bit of a modern day kind of example. My friends invited me, so we had Good Friday, and then we had Easter Sunday, but in between on Saturday, we did a Seder dinner. How many of you have ever even heard of a Seder dinner? Just hands up. Okay, keep your hand up if you've participated in a Seder dinner. Okay, you can go ahead and put your hands down. About, I don't know, 20% of us have heard of or participated in, maybe 25%, a Seder dinner. A Seder dinner is simply an incredible opportunity to remember what God did in bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus. And the Seder dinner is a recognition and a celebration of that time. And for Christians, when we celebrate a Seder dinner, we're recognizing that that prefigured what Jesus would do when he rescued us from our sin and brought us out of slavery to evil and brought us into freedom in Christ. And so a Seder dinner as a follower of Jesus can be a very rich opportunity to experience the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for you and me. Now, imagine if those of you who raised your hand would have, if I would have said, now let's all point at everyone who didn't raise their hand and say, shame on them. Imagine if I looked at you and I thought, you know, I don't even know what you're doing here tonight. You've never done a Seder dinner. How dare you? How can you even be a Christian, right? That would be inappropriate. That would be judgment. That would not be the way that we should think about one another in context of Christian community. But on the flip side, it's also important that we who are followers of Jesus, who recognize that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the apex and the crux of the gospel, and that the Hebrew Bible, or also known as the Old Testament, leads us to that point. We should never look at our brothers and sisters in Christ who are going back to those moments, those incredibly monumental moments in the story of God and celebrating those moments and say, that's just the old stuff. Why should you do that? There's no reason to be celebrating those things. Why would you observe the Sabbath? Why would you observe these festivals? Why would you observe these feasts? There's no reason to do that. Why would you abstain from things like pork? There's no reason to do that. And so there's really no cause for judging one another in this way. And the reality is that is one example of the 10,000 ways we do this with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't that right? I mean, we live in a culture that we just long to judge one another. You know, everything that has happened in the past, since the internet came out. I mean, like, we are constantly looking for ways to judge one another, to cast judgment, to cancel one another, to say, hey, because you did this, you're no longer a relevant person. The reality is that for brothers and sisters in Christ, we should give one another the benefit of the doubt whenever it is possible. And so what Paul is saying here in this context applies to us in that my relationship with Jesus and the way that my relationship with Jesus fleshes itself out, as long as I'm adhering to the gospel and adhering to the scripture, and as long as I'm living that out within Christian community, you shouldn't try to cookie cutter what your faith is and stamp it onto my faith. Now, that doesn't mean truth is relative. That doesn't mean it's like, I believe what I believe, you believe what you believe. No. There is a standard that we're going by here. And we should hold one another lovingly to that standard. But there are some things in terms of Christian life and faith, theologians would call this Christian freedoms, where the scripture tells us kind of our hands should be open to the ways that we express our faith in some regard. And this is a great example of that. Let's continue. Now he amps it up in verse 18 by saying this. Actually, let me back up real quick. Verse 17, here's his point. That all of these things that we kind of have in the open hand are often just shadows of things to come. But if we remember that the substance actually belongs to Christ, that Christ is really the point, then with our differences, hopefully we meet in the same place. So these are the shadows. Let's not argue so much about the shadows. Let's agree on the substance. It's really what Paul is saying. Okay, let's move on. He amps it up in verse 18 when he says, therefore, let no one disqualify you. That word is a very important word. Remember up in verse 16, it says, let no one pass judgment. Okay, so this is like, Christian community type of language. He amps it up in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. This is big. He's using language that is really strong because he's saying that what I'm about to talk about next has the potential, if you go too far off the path, to derail your faith. So you have to be careful about what I'm about to say. So he says, let no one disqualify you. And here's a key word, insisting on asceticism, I'll define asceticism real quick before I keep going. So asceticism is simply a withdrawing away from the pleasures of this life for some spiritual gain or growth. Asceticism is a very large umbrella, and it can mean a lot of things. So asceticism can include something like fasting, which means we're going to abstain from food or maybe something else that we really care about or enjoy for the purposes of focusing our attention on God. And that's a good thing. We call these the disciplines of the faith, spiritual disciplines. And that's a good thing. In fact, Jesus assumed we would do this kind of thing. He didn't say if you fast. He said when you fast, do these things, right? And so these ascetic practices are not all bad. In fact, Jesus endorses them. The scriptures endorse them in many ways. So this is things like prayer with very deep focused prayer, meditation on the Word of God. And we're not talking about, meditation that the world does where you empty your mind and just kind of breathe and relax. This is not yoga meditation. This is not Buddhism. This is Christian meditation where we fill our mind with Scripture, right? So prayer, Christian meditation on Scripture, fasting, solitude for the purpose of godliness and connecting with God. So these spiritual disciplines that we often talk about here at Mosaic are good things, but what can very quickly happen is that we start to insist upon a certain type of asceticism and put that on top of one another as an obligation that you're not truly a Christian unless you're expressing your faith in these particular ways. Now, going back to the Colossian heresy, the answer that they were giving to the question, is Jesus enough, was no, he's not enough. We need to add some things to Jesus in order to complete our salvation. And that's where their error really drove them in general. But in particular, whatever this teaching was, it was drawing people away from Christian community, drawing people away from the core truth of the gospel, and insisting on drawing away in order to have a very fanciful, mystical, very spiritually and sensually driven, meaning the senses, things we can sensually experience, spiritually speaking. And so here's what he's going to say. He's going to say, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. I have a question for Christians. Who do we worship? Yes, that's right. Jesus, who is God. We worship a Trinitarian God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the aim of our worship, the object of our worship is Jesus. And so when we say we worship Jesus, we don't worship other gods. We don't worship angels. And what this heresy was doing is it was bringing people away from Christian community connected to Christ and insisting on other spiritual practices. This is the danger of vague spiritualism that Paul is bringing to the table that is rampant in our culture. I'm not Christian. I'm just very spiritual. Here's the danger in just being very spiritual, is that there is a God of the universe who loves you and gave himself for you. And that God has an enemy. And being vaguely spiritual, what ends up happening is you're not communing with God and his Holy Spirit. And you might be communing with a spirit, but it won't be God. And any spirit that's not is not the Holy Spirit is an unholy spirit. So to say, well, I'm just spiritual. You know, I just connect in a lot of different ways with a lot of religious ideas and philosophies. And, you know, I do this over here and I learn this practice over here and this philosophy over here. And I take this class there and I'm learning this. And yeah, Jesus is kind of cool too. And, you know, I'm learning how to engage in the spiritual realm. Be very careful, because the spirits that you may be engaging with are not spirits that you want to deal with, that you want to mess with, that you want to play with, because those are evil spirits that will lead you away from Jesus. So be very careful, be very cautious. So he says, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels. These people tend to go on in detail about visions. This is what I saw or experienced. What happens is they become puffed up without reason. So this type of person becomes puffed up, spiritually pride, full of spiritual pride, and loses the reason that the gospel would bring, that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is what matters most. So this person is puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And here's the reality. Here's the danger. This is what Paul is trying to warn us against. Verse 19. And not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church. And we lose sight of that when we go after other spiritual things. And he's saying, these people, they don't hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, the church, is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments with a growth and grows with a growth that is from God. What Paul is saying is when we disconnect our spiritual experience from Jesus and we go after other things, that disconnection leads us away from Christ, and what is growing in us is not healthy. Did you know not everything that grows is healthy? Tumors grow. Cancer grows. Weeds grow. Not everything that grows is good. And sometimes you might grow spiritually, and what that growth is actually taking you away from Jesus. It's making you less like Christ. It's making you know Jesus less. It's pulling you away from his church, from his community. And so this vague spirituality that is rampant in our culture, oh, I'm just going to send you positive vibes. That's Buddhism. Christians pray. We don't send vibes. It's not a thing we do, okay? This vague spirituality is ripping us away from our faith in Jesus. And we're not in a culture that this, what I'm saying right now, is popular, okay? Our culture right now looks at that and says, how dare you? But here's the reality. There is only one who came and lived and died and resurrected so that you could be saved and have eternal life. And his name is Jesus. And everything that takes you away from that is not his spirit, but it's an unholy spirit. You got to stay away from that. It's getting heavy. I'm going to tell you a story. So I am a chicken farmer. Put up a hand if you think I look like a farmer. Not a lot of hands. Thank you, Blaine. Appreciate that, buddy. So in truth, I'm not a farmer. Anyone who is a farmer would look at me and be like, boy, you ain't no farmer. You know, like, but during quarantine, we all had to do something, right? So I built a chicken coop and we started raising chickens, which is a lot of fun. So we started with 10. Four of them were roosters, so we gave them a new home because we didn't want to keep producing chickens. We wanted just eggs to eat. And then tragically, we had one hen spontaneously die, which apparently when you farm, your farm animals can sometimes just spontaneously die. I'm sure there's a cause of death, but I'm not about to pay that vet bill. You know what I'm saying? So we're down to 5 now. But what has been happening lately is a couple of our hens, this has happened with 2 of our 5 hens that are still remaining. God rest Betty's soul. do chickens have souls? So what happens with hens from time to time is that their biology will kick in and their hormones will kick in. And though they are laying eggs, these eggs are unfertilized. Okay. We don't have a rooster. I don't want to get into the birds and the bees here. Okay. But without a rooster, you can't fertilize the eggs. And that means all of the eggs are for eating and not for hatching. You follow me? So from time to time, a hen, her biology will just kick in, her hormones will just kick in, and it's like, I gotta make a chicken out of these eggs. I gotta be a mom, you know? And I've been married for 6 years now, and my wife has happened a couple times where she's like, she looks at me, it's time. Okay, it's time. All right. Well, you gotta be a mom. All right, well, let's make that happen. And so this is the nature of life. And so our chickens, this will happen from time to time. And what happens in this case is they call the hen, the hen becomes broody. And what the hen will do is it will sit on all of the eggs and it will attempt to hatch eggs. And what is wrong with that, what is dangerous about that is that it'll do that for 21 days. If you don't break the hen from being broody, it will do that for 21 days. And what it'll do is it'll barely drink. It'll barely eat. And when the eggs don't hatch, they'll keep at it. And oftentimes they will starve themselves from food and become so dehydrated because they're obsessed with hatching an egg that's not progressing in any way. And they can actually die. They can either get really sick or they can die. And so as a good chicken owner, what you have to do is you have to break them from that broodiness. And the way that you do that, there's a couple of ways, but my favorite and the easiest way is you take a big block of ice, you could freeze a water bottle or something, and while she's sitting on her eggs, you just stick that block of ice up there and she's like, woohoo, you know? And what's happening actually biologically is her body is all hot. And when you bring that ice, it shocks her system so that she's not gonna continue to be broody. She's not gonna continue to try to hatch these eggs. I do tell this story for a purpose, okay? What Paul is about to do is he's going to try to kind of shock us in this moment to getting our eyes off of all of these periphery things that tend to distract, that tend to move us away from Christ, and to shock us into seeing Jesus for who he is, and to shock us into recognizing that our attempt to add anything to the gospel is futility. A chicken sitting on an unfertilized egg for 21 days, that egg will not hatch. And all this chicken is doing is hurting herself in the process. And what Paul is saying is when you're trying to add to your salvation, when you're trying to add to your righteousness, when you're trying to pile up good works and even good spiritual practices and things that might seem godly, that might have the appearance of doing something good, you can actually devastate your spiritual walk with Jesus. And Paul is warning us against that in this space. And remember, we've come off the cross of Christ is sufficient. Jesus is victorious. There's nothing we can do to add to it. And so Paul continues, and he's trying to really shock us back into our senses to recognize that if we are spiritually broody, going around trying to hatch eggs that have no business being hatched, what it's going to do is it's going to end up that we are going to hurt ourselves, and we're going to stop being who we're called to be in the midst of that. Chickens that are broody stop laying eggs. And they stop bearing the fruit that they are meant to bear. So one thing you can take away from this sermon tonight is that eggs are chicken fruit. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. And we kind of talked through what that is a couple of weeks back. But it could mean a couple things. It could mean basic principles, the basic spiritual religious principles of the world. But it could also mean the actual demonic spirits that were alive and well in the pagan deities that would get people to cut themselves to worship, sacrifice children to worship, all of those things. And so Paul is saying, you died to that stuff. You don't worship that way anymore. You're Christ's now. So if you died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. Part of what is pretty obvious that is going on in the Colossian heresy is that they view in some proto-Gnostic sort of way, like a pre-Gnosticism, they view material things as bad and spiritual things as good. So we're going to forsake all the material things. We're not going to handle, taste, or touch. And we're going to embrace spiritual things, whatever that spiritual thing might be. And Paul's saying, no, God is the only good spirit, and God made good things. His creation is good. And so Paul is saying that these human precepts and teachings that we are being tempted to go back to, that I've got to work at my salvation, I've got to add to my Christianity, I've got to do all of these different practices, and by the way, I've got to deny myself good things in the process, good things that are not sinful, things that God has declared to be good. And Paul is saying, why are you going back to that religious way of life where you check all the boxes and then the deity is happy with you? That's really paganism. It's not Christianity. That is the pagan way of religion. It's to check a bunch of boxes, make the deity happy, and then the deity will do good things for you. Christianity is the opposite of that. Christianity says that God, while you were a sinner and you were his enemy, was gracious enough to die on a cross for you so that you could be forgiven and have eternal life in him by no work of your own. Verse 23, he says, these indeed have an appearance or reputation of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What Paul is saying is, listen, let me put an ice block under your body. If you are trying to add anything to the gospel, it's futile. Jesus has done enough for you. That doesn't mean we don't engage with him. That doesn't mean we don't seek to grow in godliness. That doesn't mean we don't pursue after him. But what we don't do is add a bunch of religious things, an amalgamation of religious practices from things that we pick up from the world to our faith in Jesus and think that that's going to make us better off. In fact, it makes us way worse off. And what he's about to do next, as we head into the next passage, is he's going to help people lift up their eyes and look squarely to Jesus. He's already been talking about Jesus' work on the cross. And next in chapter 3, he's going to say, so let's lift up our eyes. Let's look to Christ where he is seated above. Not be so obsessed with this religious checklist, these things on earth that we tend to be so focused on. So what Paul is encouraging us with in this passage is not to add a big spiritual amalgamation to-do list to your life that is not connected in any way, shape, or form to Jesus and to his gospel, because it will tear you away and you won't grow with a growth that comes from God. You may grow spiritually, but it won't be a good growth at all. And in our cultural context, our Facebook feeds, our Instagram feeds, our whatever TikTok feeds we might be on, all of those types of things that we tend to jump into are constantly beckoning us to the world's version of a spiritual buffet of self-care, self-help, the philosophies of the world. You could just be more at peace if you do this much yoga per day or whatever it may be, right? Like, if you could just do all of these different mindfulness techniques or meditation techniques or all of these different things. And really, what we need to be doing for one another is pointing each other to Jesus. Because he's sufficient. He's enough. He's more than more than more than more than enough. Let's pray to him tonight. Jesus, we just thank you so much for who you are. Jesus, I recognize today that this is, there's some complexity that's involved with this, because to some extent, for some of us, it feels like doing anything that is spiritually geared or focused is difficult in the first place, let alone doing too many different things that are spiritually geared and spiritually focused. But help us, Jesus, to see that you are inviting us to know you more. That Jesus, you are inviting us to fellowship with you. That Jesus, you are inviting us to understand and behold you. That you're inviting us to love you and to know you. And so many things that are in our cultural context are such distractions and can pull us away from you. So help us fix our eyes on you, Jesus. Help us to recognize that, Jesus, you are enough, that you're supreme and you're sufficient, and no one can compare with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.